Okay. Maybe we should. No, we don't do that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator, talking about Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, there's the death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. So I think we need to review a bit, since it's been several weeks since we were in this portion of Scripture. In this epistle, Paul is showing the superiority of the person and work of Christ. In the first seven chapters, he concentrated on his person. And then beginning with chapter 8, he's been discussing his work and his ministry. In chapter 8, we're told that Christ ministers a better testament because the New Testament is based upon better promises. Better promises. And in chapter 9, Paul is discussing Christ's ministry in relation to a better tabernacle. It's the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle. And so far, Paul has contrasted those two tabernacles. In verses 1 to 10, we saw the weakness of the earthly tabernacle and service. It just couldn't take care of the sin problem. Just couldn't take care of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 says, which was a figure or a type or a picture, an illustration, a figure for the time then present, this earthly tabernacle, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Pertaining to the conscience. In verses 11 through 15, which we looked at last time, the wonder of the heavenly tabernacle and service were demonstrated. And it's superior because Christ, our great high priest, ministers there. That's the one thing, that's the basic thing that makes it superior. Now, he's the one who came to set everything right, you remember, so that we can have eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. And it's superior because it's permanent, it's not temporary. And it's superior because Christ offered his precious blood there, not animal sacrifices. All of these things make this heavenly tabernacle superior to the earthly one. And it's also superior because the flesh is not purified, but the conscience is purged. And that's what makes the big difference. The sin question is taken care of. And now in these verses before us, verses 16 to 23, Paul discusses the way the New Testament or New Covenant was sealed. And never will ever be a stronger seal than the one Paul talks about here in these verses. Let's bow our heads for just a moment and then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you again that you've given us the privilege of going into your word. We pray as we go through these verses that you help us to understand them. We pray that you help us not only to understand them but also to be able to apply those parts that apply to us, apply them to our lives, and we may grow closer to you and grow more like Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, number one, if you keep in your outline, the strength of an effective testament. The strength of an effective testament, he's giving in verses 16 and 17. And A, first of all, it's strength expressed. His strength expressed. In verse 16 he says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. No testament without the death of the testator. And the terms of a will cannot be carried out while the one who made it is still living, as we learn from evangelist Robbie Flockhart's experience. And for it to be effective at all, death must take place. It's a necessity, as this verse clearly states, right? Of necessity it must be the death of the testator. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use even stronger language in the next verse concerning this necessity of death. So that takes us to B, its strength explained. Its strength explained. In verse 17, he says, "For a testament is a force after men are dead." Remember, that was the problem with the first guy, Mr. Flockhart. He was pardoned, so he didn't die. So it had no strength. "For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." No strength. As long as the testator is still alive, the testament is of no strength at all. None. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced. It's the only way those terms could be enforced is if he died. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 says, "Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying," this is Christ, of course, taking the Lord's table there with his disciples, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." For you. Isn't that wonderful? Shed for you. He didn't do it for himself. He had no need for it. He shed it for us, for you and for me. Pastor and author Ray Stedman tells how he was at a meeting with a group of people where the director of a Christian conference center was explaining the procedures for securing additional properties to expand the ministry. And he described an arrangement that the center had with a widow where they paid her an annuity. All you guys know what an annuity is. You know, it's just a payment, right? Annuity until her death. And upon her death, her property would be deeded over to the conference center. One man immediately raised his hand and he facetiously asked, "How healthy is she?" That wasn't a very nice question to ask, you know. How healthy is she? But you can understand why he asked it, right, as a businessman. The question was in bad taste, but it illustrates the truth that wills are of no value. They have no strength at all to the beneficiaries until the death of the testator. But then we go on, Roman numeral 2, the seal of an effective testament. In verses 18 to 22, the seal of an effective testament. Look at Christ's death in the light of what Moses did. In the light of what Moses did. So we see, first of all, a declaration of what he did, what Moses did. In verse 18. Verse 18 tells us, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." The Old Testament wasn't dedicated without blood either. Was not dedicated without blood. In other words, even the Mosaic covenant was dedicated with the sprinkling of blood. The section of Hebrews 9 points us back to Moses sprinkling blood on the altar and on the people at the inauguration of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. It goes all the way back there. And it was the blood of an innocent animal. Exodus chapter 24, verses 68. Let's read it. "Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient.'" That was a big lie, but at least they said it, you know. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words," this covenant. Then a description of what he did. Verse 19. Verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people." Sprinkled them with this blood. And here Paul goes into more detail in order to describe what took place at the dedication of the old covenant. And once again, we're not left in ignorance as to what occasion this old covenant sprinkling of blood was referring. And again, Paul's mention of Old Testament ceremonies, such as this one, substantiates that he is specifically addressing Jewish readers who would be familiar with the Old Testament rituals. These Hebrews were Hebrews indeed. Now, this passage seems to be very troubling to commentators because Moses, in his account of the transactions connected with the ratification of the covenant with the people in Exodus chapter 24, he mentions only part of the circumstances referred to here by Paul. And so some of the commentators have a rough time with that. Moses says nothing of the blood of calves and of goats, though he mentions oxen. He doesn't say anything about water. He doesn't say anything about scarlet wool. He doesn't say anything about hyssop. Nothing of the sprinkling the book, the tabernacle, the vessels of the ministry. And so these commentators have perceived it a problem. And therefore, as to where Paul obtained a knowledge of these circumstances. Where do you suppose Paul got a knowledge of those circumstances? From the Holy Spirit, of course, you know. The Holy Spirit. It's no problem to those of us who believe that every word in the Scriptures is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. No doubt that that Paul got these details from the Holy Spirit. And since Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, the problem isn't any problem at all. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood," like these commentators are having a hard time, "hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other," what? "The other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And here Peter equates Paul's writings with the scriptures, with the other scriptures. Some kind of scarlet material and hyssop were used in the ceremony with the red heifer. And of course, the hyssop was used on the doorposts and the lintels on the first Passover. As to the first instance, look at Numbers chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin." What's this? What's this ceremony? Called the Passover, right? It's the Passover. "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." And so Paul gives us a look at the seal of an effective testament by giving us a look at Christ's death in the light of what Moses did, looking all the way back to what Moses did. And then B, he gives a look at Christ's death in the light of what Moses declared. What he did, and now what he declared in verse 20. "Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Remember, the word enjoined means to command or to challenge. And these are the words that Moses spoke to the Hebrews as he sprinkled the book and the people with blood. And the law as read aloud, affirmed by the people, and then ratified by the sprinkling of the blood. And the people swore to do their part, while God swore to do his part. Thus the old covenant began. The point to note is that the blood was an essential component of the old covenant. But the blood is an essential component of the new covenant as well, right? But it's not the animal's blood. It's not animal's blood. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, He, that is Christ, took the cup and He gave thanks. And He gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So, we see this sealing is the blood of Christ. Huh? The blood of Christ. And it's for us. See, look at Christ dead in the light of what Moses demonstrated. What He demonstrated. And first of all, in verse 21, we're told what He demonstrated. Number one, what He demonstrated. Moreover, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, Moses demonstrated that not only people were to be sanctified. Sanctify simply means to be set apart. Not only people were to be set apart for God's service but by being sprinkled with blood, but objects also were sanctified in the same way. And all the parts of the tabernacle, the skins, the furniture, the veils, the boards, the curtains, they were all sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice in order to show that they were set apart for the worship of God. And all the vessels of the ministry were sprinkled as well, including all those vessels used for the sacrifices and the ceremonies carried on pertaining to the tabernacle. You just have to read Exodus chapter 25 sometimes. See all those different vessels. Well, why did it happen? Why he demonstrated it in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Well, why? And without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Notice Paul states that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. As far as the major offerings are concerned, in one case only was there an apparent exception. And even that goes to prove the universality of the rule, because the reason for the exception is so fully given. It's given over in Leviticus chapter 5, this exception. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, actually. Says, "But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves," this is the law for bringing these sacrifices. And he said, if he be unable to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, starts out with an ox, and then goes to a goat or a lamb, and then goes to two turtle doves. Remember, it keeps getting cheaper and cheaper. "And if he is unable to do that, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering." Now, how much blood is in flour? Anybody see any bloody flour? Not unless you cut your finger, you know, when you're making a cake or something like that. Nope. "He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it's a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, unto even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It's a sin offering. Verse 13, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him, as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering," as a food offering. But there's no blood in this offering. It's a meal offering. So an Israelite might, in extreme cases of excessive poverty, bring a bloodless offering. If a man was too poor to bring an offering from the flock, he was to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But if he was too poor for even for that, he might offer the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Without oil or frankincense, and it was cast upon the fire, and that's the one solitary exception through all of the types. Besides that exception, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon has some great thoughts on this phrase, and so I plagiarized and borrowed his thoughts for a minute. These are all from Charles. I took the liberty of quoting him freely here. There is no truth more plain than this in the whole of the Old Testament, and it must have within it a very weighty lesson to our souls. I like the way they used to talk, don't you? Of course, if I said a weighty lesson to your souls, you'd say, what in the world is that? You know, Pastor Moore's gone crazy. But Charles Spurgeon sounds right saying this. There are some who cannot endure the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. He went on to say, let them beware lest they be casting away the very soul and essence of the gospel. It's evident that the sacrifice of Christ was intended to give ease to the conscience, for we read that the blood of bulls and of goats could not do that. I fail to see how any doctrine of atonement, except the doctrine of the vicarious sacrifice, vicarious, same as substitutionary, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ can give ease to the guilty conscience. Christ in my stead, suffering the penalty of my sin, that pacifies my conscience, but nothing else does. He continues, all the repentance in the world cannot blot out the smallest sin. Is that mine? Okay, I'm sure. Scared myself there. Okay. All the repentance in the world cannot blot out the smallest sin. Do you know that? We believe in repentance, but it doesn't blot out sin. If you had only one sinful thought cross your mind, and you should grieve over that all the days of your life, yet the stain of that sin could not be removed even by the anguish it cost you. I'm still quoting Spurgeon. Where repentance is the work of the Spirit of God, it's a very precious gift. It's a sign of grace, but there is no atoning power in repentance. In a sea full of penitential tears, there's not the power of the virtue to wash out one spot of this hideous uncleanness. Without the bloodshedding, there is no remission. Without the bloodshedding, there is no remission. Jesus Christ Himself cannot save us apart from His blood. Right? Can't save us apart from His blood. It's a supposition that only folly has ever made, but I must refute even the hypothesis of folly when it affirms that the example of Christ can put away human sin, that the holy life of Jesus Christ has put the race on such a good footing with God that now He can forgive its faults and its transgression. Not so. Not the holiness of Jesus, not the life of Jesus, not the death of Jesus, but the blood of Jesus only. For apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He has quite a way of saying things, doesn't he? But it's all true. It's all true. Moses demonstrated that only blood can bring forgiveness, and Paul here narrows it down to the blood of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3. Sacrifice of an effective testament. The sacrifice of an effective testament. It's in verse 23. We're going to break that verse down into a couple of parts. First of all, look back to the pattern. Look back to the pattern. First part of verse 23, Paul says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns, the pictures, the types of things in the heavens should be purified with these. With these. The word therefore, as usual, points us back to the previous section, which made the point that forgiveness of sins is possible only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament all foreshadowed the supreme sacrifice of the Son of God. The pattern of things in the heavens refers to the tabernacle and its furnishings. The earthly tabernacle and its furnishings. They were just patterns, types of things in the heavens. And those patterns of things in heaven demanded only the blood of bulls and goats for the purifying of the what? not the soul, the flesh. Purifying of the flesh. These things were only earthly types of heavenly realities. The heavenly things themselves had to be cleansed with a better sacrifice than these, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. So, that was a look backward to the pattern. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But then he takes a look forward to the person, with a capital P. The person. The latter part of verse 23 says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Better sacrifices. He uses the plural to refer to the one sacrifice of Christ, which gathered up into one all of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were all brought together into one sacrifice in Christ. The heavenly things themselves demand better sacrifices. Remember, we said that one of the themes of the whole book of Hebrews is that Christ is better, 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 better. Donald Guthrie, I think I put this in your notes. He had a good quotation here. He said, "Christ's sacrifice is so many-sided that it required a whole range of sacrifices to serve as adequate copies." Now, all these better sacrifices then are wrapped up in that one blood sacrifice offered by Christ Himself to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We look forward to receiving our inheritance from the Lord because that testament is sealed by the blood of Christ. Paul tells the Colossians about that very clearly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. He says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, has made us meet," or proper, or fitting, "meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," His dear Son, "in whom," the dear Son, "in whom we have redemption through His" what? "His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins. There's a legend, and it's only a legend. There's a legend that says that during a serious illness, the devil came into Martin Luther's sick room, looked at him with a triumphant smile, and unrolled a big scroll which unwound by itself. Remember, this is a legend. Luther read from the scroll the long, fearful record of his own sins, one by one. First, he reeled in despair. And then, suddenly, Luther cried out, "One thing you've forgot. The rest is all true, but one thing you left out. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." As Luther said this, the accuser of the brethren and his long scroll disappeared. Now, it's just a legend, but it's true. It's only a legend, but the cry of Luther is not a legend. It's Scripture. The cry of Luther is found over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And notice it. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." From all sin. Now, the blood of Christ was shed to provide the cleansing from sin and forgiveness that we all need. The question is this: have you applied it to your soul? Have you applied it to your soul? It's God's only way for the forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. There is no other way. So you have to make sure that you have applied His blood to your heart by faith. By faith. "For by grace are you saved through" what?
Faith.
"Faith. Not not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So believers, did you notice that Christ purged our conscience from dead works? Not so that we could live a life of ease, but so that we can worship and serve the living God. Not so that we can sit back and say, I've been saved, you know. That's enough. No, we've been saved to what? Serve. Another S. I like alliteration, don't you? We've been saved to serve. And a realization of who Christ is and what He has accomplished for us should motivate us to do just that. Worship Him and serve Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You.